My, oh my, what an impressive, joyful, exuberant crowd. I don't know what you'd call it here at St. Patrick's Cathedral. We'd say this is a two-collection crowd, all right? You've heard Yogi Berra, his definition of an opera is it ain't over to the fat lady sings. In Manhattan, they say it ain't over to the fat cardinal speaks. So here I am, folks. I know you're on a different time zone out here, but in Manhattan, this would no longer be a breakfast, folks. This would be a brunch. So get the Bloody Marys, for crying out loud, all right? Bishop Van, my dear friends in the Lord here in the Diocese of Orange, thank you very much. Thanks for your gracious invitation. Thanks for your warm welcome. I've been wanting to come visit my friend Bishop Van for a long time. For four decades, we've been friends. We were neighbors in the Midwest, he in Illinois, myself in St. Louis, and I was especially eager to tour the new cathedral, which is something I got to do last night. You might know that we archbishops of New York have quite a reputation for business savvy. I know I'm speaking to a group of business and civic leaders. They tell the story when my predecessor, Cardinal Edward Egan, died 4 years ago. When he got to the pearly gates, St. Peter was unable to find his name. He said, sir, I'm having trouble here. I'm searching for your name under priest. I'm searching the list of bishops. I'm searching the list of cardinals. Can't find it. And finally, Cardinal Egan said, psst, look under real estate. And sure enough, in he went, okay? I kind of hope I got a touch of that, being a good businessman. Let me give you an example. When Bishop Van told me he was going to purchase the Crystal Cathedral, I had the Archdiocese invest heavily in Windex stocks, all right? Now, I hope that's not inside trading, everybody, all right? Look, this is an inspiration for me to see priests and deacons and religious women and men, to see friends like Ed and Jane O'Hara, and Tim and Steph Bush, and to be with you in supporting such an extraordinarily noble cause, namely our Catholic schools, means the world to me. To be again with Father Dave Dwyer, a fine Paulist priest, my co-host on our weekly conversations with Cardinal Dolan on the Catholic Channel, Sirius XM 129. It's good to be with you, Father, and you've done a good job. Actually, Father Dave and I are both excited to be here because our extraordinarily effective marketers at Satellite Radio have identified the number and the names of our fans and listeners here in Orange County. And the two of us are really looking forward to meeting both of them sometime during this breakfast. We better get down to business, all right? Literally, this is a business and ethics luncheon. Does the church have anything to say about the economy? That's the title of my talk this morning, right? Does the church have anything to say about business? You bet she does, although one thing the church does say is that we should not bet, all right? The church has a lot to say about the economy, mainly, folks, because God himself has a lot to say about such matters as money, work, wealth, prosperity, and justice. He revealed it to us in his holy word we call the Bible. Moses and the prophets of Israel have a lot to say because God's only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, he had a lot to say because St. Paul teaches so much and because 2,000 years of saints and consuls and popes and theologians in the church's rich tradition have volumes to enlighten us on economic and business ethics. So yes, to answer your question, the church has much to say about business and the economy. Case closed. I've got a plane to catch. No, all right, I'll get... Bishop Van asked me to speak about 45 minutes. But don't worry, he's not my bishop, all right? So I don't... But my talk is going to be in two brief parts. First, let me sketch the church's role in forming and informing Christian discourse on the morality of business, commerce, work, and economics. And then second, could I offer four practical points on business ethics, all right? And thirdly, I wouldn't mind a Bloody Mary if somebody's buying, all right? First, let's get a satellite view, shall we, of the church's involvement in matters of business and the economy in its 2 millennia stretch. And all this is based on, my brothers and sisters, our belief in what we call the incarnation. I don't want to get too cerebral here, but you know, the incarnation is the second pivotal doctrine in Christian revelation. The Most Blessed Trinity is the first. There's one true God who's revealed himself as three divine persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Then comes the incarnation, that God the Son, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the eternal Word, took flesh and became one of us. He took a human nature in Jesus Christ. That's the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But here's the implication, everybody. Once God took on flesh, see, everything in this life, all of human nature, all human endeavors was divinized. Even our commercial, financial business dealings now have to be seen through the lenses of the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. So those who claim, and there are many, that the gospel, the church, has nothing to say about economic justice, about labor, money, business, are, simply put, heretics. Jesus walks Wall Street as he did the road to Emmaus. In and through his church, the incarnation continues. Because of the power of the incarnation, every action and dream and project or effort of the human person bears or should bear the light of Christ, even business in the economy. As Pope St. John Paul II used to comment, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word, is the answer to the question posed by every human life. Thus, like God himself in the incarnation in Christ, in his church is in the world, but not of it. So work is good, ownership is good, prosperity is a noble goal, a rewarding job is one of God's gifts, and economic gain is indeed a legitimate goal in life. God loves the rich, God loves the poor. Business, commerce, finance, labor are all celebrated parts of a symphony we call creation, and we happen to be members of that orchestra. All of this is shot through with the divine. All of this business stuff is means to an end. Means to an end. The end, the goal, is God and the kingdom of his Son, hinted at in this world, fulfilled in eternity. It's a means to an end. Now, we got a long tradition of business ethics. I kind of bristle when the suggestion is made, as it often is, that the church's teaching on the economy and what we call social justice only really began in 1891 when Pope Leo XIII issued a rather famous encyclical, Rerum Novarum, in which he offered precise moral guidance on such contemporary questions, contemporary then and today, as labor, ownership, capital, and a just economy. But Catholic teaching on the economy and business ethics didn't start in 1891. It began in the Old Testament. It was intensified in the Sermon on the Mount and the exhortations of our Lord. And Jesus still imparts it and has been doing so for 2 millennia in his mystical body, the church. Just look at what we're hearing from the Acts of the Apostles at our readings at Mass during this beautiful Easter season. We hear the early church with an emphasis on sharing of resources, holding wealth in common, caring for the weak and the poor. Think of St. Paul's emphasis on responsible work and a sense of duty to employers, a warning about laziness and his exhortation to employers to treat his or her workers with fairness. Remember St. Augustine, who warns about the major dangers of excessive extravagant possessions. Recall the followers of St. Benedict, referred to earlier, who organized work and duties, ranking labor with prayer as their dual tasks, and ordering medieval society into an economic system that would be called the feudal system. Don't forget the universities, first founded by the church, where an ethic of financial commerce was developed. Then there are saints like Francis of Assisi, who balanced the growing wealth and trade of his own era with a poignant preference for those left at the side of the road. Call to mind a Bartholomew de las Casas and a Junipero Serra, who warned colonial developers about abuse of the first populations. Don't ignore moral theologians like St. Alphonsus Liguori, who called excessive usury sinful and who warned against the sin of avarice, one of the 7 capital sins. Keep in mind a Bishop von Ketteler in Germany, who, as the Industrial Revolution began in the mid-19th century, with all its promises and hopes of prosperity, cautioned against the human degradation, later made famous by people such as Charles Dickens, Sinclair Lewis, and a Governor Al Smith of New York, and then arrive at Rerum Novarum in 1891, go to Quadragesimo Anno of Pius XI in 1931, where the Pope defended both private ownership and attention to the common good, and called for a living wage, a cause that was defended all the way to the Supreme Court here in America by a priest in Oregon, Edwin O'Hara, whose nephew is here with us this morning. Continue on to Pope St. John the 23rd's encyclical Mater et Magistra, then Paul VI, extending those principles of social adjustment to international economic development. And keep fresh in mind Pope St. John Paul II's Laborum Exercens on the dignity of the worker and Solicitudo Rei Socialis on the benevolence of a free marketplace balanced by constant attention to those not benefiting. Boy, pardon me for not even mentioning the lessons of the Second Vatican Council and the rather compelling witness of American bishops on matters of morality and business and finance. All right, now that all sounds kind of good. That all sounds sort of sweet, but here's the second and last part of my talk. What practical implications does all that church teaching have for good people like you, and I would say myself, who will leave here and return to boardrooms, to Dow Jones averages, to balancing budgets, to managing shops, factories, schools, and institutions, and spending and saving your own and other people's money? Well, here's Dolan's, Tim Dolan's. We got a lot of Tims today. There's three Tims and a coach, you know, with our distinguished honorees and myself, your keynote speaker. Here's Dolan's litany of four Catholic principles to guide us. You ready? There's a lot more, but here's the foursome I'd like to mention to you this morning. Number one, money is not a god. Money's not a god. When I was in fourth grade at Holy Infant School in Baldwin, Missouri, Sister Bosco one afternoon said, "All right, class, tomorrow Father Callahan's coming, and he's going to ask you one by one to stand up and say the Ten Commandments by memory." I was ready. I was loaded, aimed, and ready, and good, because the next morning I was the first one called. And I started out, I stood up and belted out, "I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt not have strange gods before me." So far, so good, and my mind went blank. I closed my eyes and I awaited the rather infamous wrath of the pastor. And was I ever relieved to hear him say, "Well, you know what? That's the most important one." It is. It is, folks. There's only one true God who demands our time, attention, worship, allegiance, and obedience. And that one true God is not money. The dollar some might call almighty, but it is not almighty God. Money is morally neutral. It's neither good nor bad. Its morality comes from the way we use it. If it becomes the be-all and end-all of life, it is evil. Actually, as your neighbor, Bishop Robert Barron, often preaches, the most fundamental of biblical lessons is only in God is my soul at rest. We're all born, Bishop Barron goes on, with a hole in our hearts, which is a spiritual, not a cardiac, malady. We go through life trying to fill that cardiac hole with a lot of things: sex and alcohol, power, fame, golf, clothes, or money, job, work, or possessions. When any of these become our God, they become sinful. The Latin word for Lord, L-O-R-D, is Dominus. The earliest Christian creed was simply, "Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Dominus." From Dominus comes our word dominate. So we ask, who or what dominates my life, my drive, my time, my energy? If it is money or work, we are dominated by something sinful. If work robs me of the Sabbath and Sunday worship, if work means that I usually miss my boys' baseball game, if I spend more time on the job than I do with my spouse and family, if I'm never at peace with what I have in the bank but am driven always for more, then I have a sinful addiction to money. As Jesus taught, where your treasure is, there is your heart. Number two, people come before profits. All Catholic social justice teaching, all our morality on business, finances, and the economy rests on those two great pillars, the sacredness of human life and the dignity of the human person. If our legitimate and necessary pursuit of money and meaningful work ever threatens the dignity of our customers, clients, or employers, or cheapens their health, safety, legitimate happiness, and sense of worth, or if this basic human good of profitable work and decent income begins to become a toxin to our own emotional and spiritual balance, we got things backwards, my friends. As my dad used to say, we work to live, we don't live to work. Our goal, as I learned in the Baltimore Catechism anyway, is to know, love, and serve God in this life and to be happy with him in the next. Our work, our revenue, is a means to that end. And when it becomes an end in itself, it is bad. You know Jim and Jeannie Gaffigan? I got to know them very well in New York. They're two of the most successful comedians in America. They had one of the most successful TV series 2 years ago, generating tons of money, and they decided to quit. They didn't quit the comedy business. They quit the series because they concluded, good Catholics that they are, that they were cheating the most important people in their lives, one another, and their four kids. People before prophets. You certainly know Paul Ryan, the Speaker of the House, the third most powerful man in government. As you know, a couple weeks ago, he decided to leave that high responsibility, not to quit work, but to leave that high responsibility. Why? Because, as he explained it, the four most important people in his life, his wife, his three teenage children, needed him closer. People before power. Three, the enriching of both the individual and the common good is a noble goal, and the value of both is to be kept in balance. The economy, my business, my earnings, my job exist, yep, for me, and personally, and for my family, for my own financial security and prosperity, but also for the common good. There's always a communal dimension to the economy. In general, capitalism puts the individual's prosperity first. Socialism puts the demands of the wider society first. The church says it ain't either or, it's both and. St. Ambrose expressed it well. When you share your goods, you really give not your own, but you simply return that which is common and has been given for the common good. We're familiar with Pope St. John Paul II's vocabulary. He used the term solidarity and subsidiarity to express this third principle I'm talking about, everybody. Solidarity means we're in this together, that our business, job, income has a communal dimension and moves me to earn not just to meet my own needs, but the needs of the wider good. And subsidiarity means that smaller is usually better, the less regulations usually the most effective. We have the right to the fruits of our hard work and the care of our own needs and dreams and the security and prosperity of myself and my family, that's a high moral good and a human right. Subsidiarity and solidarity inspired an electrician in Gdansk, a husband and a father of 10 children, to conclude, remember, that he was not a cog in a massive impersonal machine, a nameless number in some looks good on paper socialist scheme, but an individual human being. Not a human doing, made in God's image, who worked not for some totalitarian system, but for his wife, Danuta, his kids, his home, his community, for God. A worker whose skills, whose job would lift up the common good and help bring about a more just and noble society. Lech Walesa's movement was called, guess what, solidarity. As it led to the fall not only of the Berlin Wall, but of the communist behemoth and move 2 million Poles to chant, "We want God," at John Paul II's final mass in his June 1979 visit to his homeland of Poland. So, my friends, we work, we invest, we earn for ourselves, but the very fact that we're able to work, invest, and earn for ourselves imparts a moral obligation to use the fruits of our earnings for the common good. And finally, our Judeo-Christian ethic gives us a special sensitivity to the needs of the poor. There's number four. A solicitude as ancient as the dictates of Moses and the prophets, Jesus and the Acts of the Apostles, as fresh and new as the witness and words of Pope Francis today. One of my predecessors, Cardinal John O'Connor, whose 18th anniversary of death I just celebrated in the cathedral before leaving yesterday, used to say before making any decision, "How will this further the kingdom of God, and how will this affect the poor?" It's the prophetic voice of Pope Francis that is now reaffirming what has been termed the church's preferential option for the poor. His ringing magisterium on social justice and charity is particularly effective, wouldn't you agree? Because of his bluntness, his constancy of message, and the example he gives of simplicity of life. For us, dear fellow business leaders, outreach to the poor is not just a hobby, a nice idea, an occasional philanthropic gesture, or a tax write-off. It's a sacred duty. As Charles Chaput, the Archbishop of Philadelphia, reminds us, "If I don't love, serve, and assist the poor and those in need, I'm going to go to hell." St. John Chrysostom wrote, "Wealth is, by its very nature, ad extra. It is meant to go out from you like a light that dispels darkness. Once wealth is locked up, it becomes evil." "We must destroy the church," Joseph Stalin bragged, "because the church is always telling people to help the poor and reminding them that wealth is not meant to be accumulated and hoarded, but to be shared. If the church is successful in that message, the people would need communism." I'll take that as a compliment. But I'm preaching to the choir this morning, folks, because there's 1,000 of you who know that sacred obligation for the common good and that necessity, moral necessity of outreach to the poor, or you wouldn't be here and you wouldn't be supporting scholarships for our students in our Catholic schools, one of the most effective tools against poverty that we've got in this nation. All right, I don't want to wear out my welcome. You asked me to answer the question, does the church have anything to say about business and the economy? I tried to do that. I think I was about 8, and my dad and I were in the parking lot of the A&P in Baldwin, Missouri, and I found a coin purse of the A&P with $11 in it. That was more money than I had seen since my first communion the year before. But the best teacher I've ever had, my dad, unfortunately, was with me. And he said, "Well, we better bring this into the office to see if anybody has lost it." You know what? Back then, I was a pretty good moral theologian because I tried to argue out of that. "Dad, there's no name here. Why can't I keep it? Finders keepers, finders keepers." He wouldn't hear of it. And to the counter we went, where sure enough, we saw a young mom with 3 little kids frantically asking if anyone had turned in her lost coin purse, which contained, she explained, her shopping money for the week. "You go up and give it back to her," my dad whispered. The look of relief on her face told me that I had, albeit reluctantly, done the just, charitable, virtuous, and right thing. And that, my new friends, was my first lesson in the ethics of business and economics. Thank you very much.